We're going to finish. This is our last evening of Ecclesiology. So beginning next week, Pastor Caleb is going to start a study on the Book of the Twelve, the Minor Prophets. It's called the Book of the Twelve in the Hebrew, in case you're wondering. It's one book, 12 prophets. But he'll have more to say about that. So a study on the minor prophets, so we'll be starting that up. So we're finishing Ecclesiology, and we're going to finish with this discussion on baptism that we started last week. So let's open with prayer, and then I'll do a quick review, then we'll jump into the text tonight, the text of Scripture. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us tonight to hear your word, to understand it, to respond accordingly, to think through these issues, these topics, this important one of baptism, to think through it correctly and biblically, Lord. I pray that you would be glorified in our study tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So we looked at the roots of a baptism and a couple of points to make sure we remember that though the roots of what we consider baptism, Christian baptism, is in the Jewish mikveh ritual and probably also the proselyte ritual of a Gentile becoming a Jew, there is stages or there's development in baptism as we understand it. The first development after the roots is the baptism of John the Baptist and of Jesus. Both the Jesus being baptized and also the Scripture speaks of Jesus, his baptizing. And we're going to talk about what that is all about a little bit tonight. That then moves toward what we understand as far as Christian baptism. It is important to understand that the concept of Christian baptism was not practiced before there were Christians. And thus, Jesus' baptism was not a Christian baptism. He's the Christ. John's baptism was not a Christian baptism. And we're going to see in the text that it was specifically called a different kind of baptism by the New Testament authors. So when we talk about when we baptize somebody, this is different. Now, it's not that it's without, I hope my illustration made this clear. It's not that it's without a connection to these other things. It's just not the exact same thing. In fact, what we get, Christian baptism stems from the baptism of John the Baptist. It's sort of a development from the Jewish rituals into what it is today, a theological development into what it became in the first century. So we've talked about the different viewpoints. Someone asked me if we were going to talk about the Catholic or LDS view of baptism because we didn't talk about that last week, even though we talked about these others. And the answer is no, we're not going to talk about those because essentially for both the Catholic and the LDS religion, it's just another work. It's just another thing like other things they do to become acceptable before God. So it doesn't have a scriptural meaning to it. For the Catholic Church, it's just another, it's actually one of the seven sacraments that can hopefully bring you enough righteousness that when you die, you won't have to spend as much time in purgatory. It's just one of the seven things you would do. And the same thing with the LDS. It's one of the four things that you would do in order to become temple worthy. So it's not really in the same realm of the biblical concept, so we're not going to talk about those. Let's talk about the Scripture, the texts of baptism tonight. Now, we are not obviously not going to turn to every passage of Scripture that is up here, but I'm going to read several of them and invite you to them as well. And I divided these texts of Scripture. This is not all that the Scripture says about baptism. This is a good portion of it. A lot of the texts about baptism are represented here. And a couple of things you'll notice, if you want to understand like the practice of baptism, what's going on, you'll probably notice how often we find baptism in the book of Acts. This is only a portion of them. Okay? So let's just kind of see the development as we work through John, Jesus, Christian. Starting in John's baptism, Matthew chapter 3, 6 through 11 is a fine passage. The other gospel account also, Mark also especially talks about it. John talks about it. But in Matthew 3, 6 through 11, we have an extensive passage about John's baptism. And what we find is that we see this in John 3, 6, and, or 5. Then Jerusalem, all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, that's John the Baptist, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. That phrase, confessing their sins, is significant. So immediately, if you read on in the text, a bunch of Pharisees come out to be baptized by John as well. He refuses to baptize them and says, do works that prove repentance before you're baptized. Now, put that in your little brain somewhere, and we'll revisit it. Okay? Confessing their sins, when they come, he requires repentance to be baptized. Okay, in John chapter 1, we have a famous passage of Jesus baptizing there. John baptizing. We have him interaction with Jesus in the baptism here in John. If I can find the text of Scripture. John 1, 25. They asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered and said, I baptize you with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And then we know what happens is Jesus comes on the scene the next, and John baptizes Jesus, which is a unique, strange thing. John even protests that at first. I shouldn't be baptizing you. And Jesus says, yes, you should be. If John's baptism was a cleansing of sin, then we have a theological problem with Jesus telling John that he needed to be baptized. Either that means that John's baptism isn't a cleansing of sin, or Jesus was needing to be cleansed of his sin. So choose the one that makes sense theologically and biblically there. Obviously, it's that Jesus wasn't needing cleansed. So we see that it was a baptism of repentance, but why was Jesus baptized if he didn't need to repent of anything? Right? What was he repenting of? So it gets a little fuzzy there. One text I want to point out is Acts chapter 18 later on. This is obviously long after John is dead, and Jesus is dead and risen and ascended. And we have mention of John's baptism again in 18:25. A certain man named Apollos is at Ephesus. And Paul, the apostle, and two individuals, Aquila and Priscilla, interact with him. And this is what happens. This man, verse 25, been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So you find this same thing, and I think Apollos is one of the individuals. In 19, they encounter some other individuals who believed the Lord and were believing in the Messiah, talking about the coming Messiah, and they had been baptized according to John's baptism. And Paul says you need to be rebaptized because John's baptism is not sufficient. So that's one of the key reasons why we don't believe that John's baptism is the same thing as a Christian baptism. Because obviously, if Paul the apostle says you need a Christian baptism, and John's baptism was the same thing, that makes no sense, right? So obviously it was a different sort because Paul says it's important for you to be baptized again in the name of the Lord. So in the name of Christ. So what's going on with John's baptism, I believe, is that it's important to understand that it was a baptism of repentance. Now, that's not saying that it's a baptism where in which one repents, because we already know that John required repentance prior to baptism. He told the Pharisees he wasn't going to baptize them until they proved their repentance. And we already know that it wasn't necessarily even that you had to prove repentance to be baptized. On the other hand, so it's like this tension because Jesus was baptized by John. So there's a lot going on here with John's baptism that is quite frankly very unique and different. the fact that he wouldn't baptize the Pharisees because they wouldn't repent of their sin, but he would baptize Jesus, who needed not to repent of his sin, sort of makes this a very unique case, right? A unique situation. So if we understand the root of baptism being in these ritual cleansings in the proselyte idea, then what we would recognize here is that baptism is more than, it itself is not the act, and I think this carries on over into all the baptism, the Christian baptism. Baptism is not the act by which the event happens, the thing occurs. It's not what brings about the forgiveness, the repentance. It's not that which causes the cleansing, but it is the act that proves the cleansing. And Jesus is baptized because he has proved no need for repentance, right, as being the Messiah. And they aren't baptized because they haven't proved their repentance. And so the idea here of John's baptism is it's a baptism, or it's an identifying mark that proves that one is turning from something and turning towards something. That's what repent means, to turn. So what are they turning from? You know what you find absent from all the mentions of John's baptism is the word faith. What you find present is the word repentance all the time, confessing sins. And I think this is because John's baptism was sort of a proto-Christian baptism. It was sort of a precursor, a foreshadowing of Christian baptism that needed another element to it. What's that other element? Not just to turn and make ready for the gospel, but to turn and receive the gospel. And we'll see that difference when we get to Christian baptism, that all the texts and acts that speak of a Christian baptism, the prerequisite is not repentance, though I believe that's inherent in the idea, but the word that is used in the Testament is receive. Have you received the gospel? Do you believe? Do you believe? That's constantly repeated. So with John's baptism is, are you repenting? And with the Christian baptism is, are you believing? Now, why would that be the case? Because they were turning, they were signifying their turn from their self-sufficiency or their Jewish sufficiency to a messianic sufficiency, looking toward it, looking toward what's going to happen, a preparation. That's what John's doing. I'm preparing the way. And then after Christ comes in Christian baptism, they're looking back at what has happened and their reception of it. And so it's like this idea of Christ here in the middle, the gospel here, and John's baptism is looking toward, and so their repentance was their turning toward the coming Christ, and a Christian baptism is turning back in response to the Christ who has come. And so they're sort of sitting, John's baptism and the Christian baptism are sort of sitting, sort of balanced on the fulcrum of Jesus, turning toward the coming Christ. Essentially, John's baptism is like this. Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? That's what he's telling the Pharisees. Oh, we are on your side. You're not on my side. You're not on Christ's side. Go repent and get on Christ's side. Are you on Christ's side? Then come be baptized and repent. That's the idea. Prepare yourself. He's coming. That's what John's baptism was all about. Baptism was the question. It was immersion into the hope of the gospel. Believer's baptism is immersion into the fulfillment of the gospel. And that's how they fit together. Jesus was baptized because he was that hope and fulfillment of the gospel. So he was publicly identifying himself with the coming gospel. And then, as you know, the words Jesus will say is, and guess what? I am the gospel then. So he wasn't being baptized because he needed something. He was being baptized to identify himself. And this may sound a little bit weird, but he was saying, I'm on the Christ side because I am the Christ. You know, this is who I am. And that's why he tells John, allow it to be so. This is right. That's what he tells him. This is right. Well, that's John's baptism, which I think is the precursor, the foreshadowing of Christian baptism, which at least teaches us at least one thing, and that is that baptism itself, the act, isn't what accomplishes. It's a symbol or an expression of what is being accomplished in someone or what has been accomplished in them. So an expression of the repentance that's being accomplished in them, and eventually an expression of the faith that's been accomplished in them. But when we talk about Jesus' baptism, we could talk about Jesus' baptism and actually his like being baptized. But I actually want to talk more about the baptism that Jesus does. Now, we have this very interesting thing take place in John chapter 4. I don't have John 4 down here. I should have put it here. Oh, there it is, right there. That text right there. John 3:22. We got to get to Christian baptism. So I'm just going to overview this. You can look at it yourself. In John chapter 3, verses 22 and following, we have this interesting scenario where it says that Jesus, well, maybe I better, because it's going to be easier to read it than it will be to explain it. 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now that sounds like Jesus is baptizing people, right? Okay, read on. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Oh, we have rival Jewish factions maybe. John versus Jesus. John's baptizing these people, and then here comes this Jesus along and he's baptizing. But is he baptizing people? Because if you look over in chapter 4, it says this in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, look at verse 3, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. So we have a little more clarity. Was Jesus baptizing? Well, it says the Pharisees, that they'd heard that Jesus was baptizing more than John. But then John adds this little clarifying statement in verse 2, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples did. So what you actually have, and don't have a contradiction, this is very similar to the issues you have in the Gospels where you have different perspectives. The first thing that John tells us is that this is what is happening. This is the scenario. You've got two rival, supposedly rival factions taking place. You're setting up for some sort of conflict between the forerunner and the one he's running before, John and Jesus, because they're both gathering followers, and the gathering of the followers identified by baptizing. But then we find a little more out when we read further, and John says, but actually that was all hearsay. That actually wasn't what was happening. It wasn't Jesus who was baptizing people. It was his disciples who were baptizing people. Now, this is the part I can't answer. There is nothing else we have in the scripture about Jesus' disciples baptizing people. That's the only, until we get to Acts, like a Christian baptism, that's the only reference we have to that. And honestly, I'm just going to say, I don't understand. I don't know what they were doing. I don't know. And there's no scripture to like clarify it for us. It does help us understand that baptism was maybe a common practice in following someone, right? It was a sign of your following that person. So there's two things here. Now, by the way, the reason why John does this and sets this up is it's really cool. If you were to study the whole text here, he's sort of setting up verse 30 and 31. Because what happens here is that there appears to be two rival factions. So John's disciples come and say, hey, we hear that this Jesus, one of the guys that you baptized, he's got followers and they're all baptizing people. They're taking your people away. And John goes, awesome. That's exactly what I wanted. In fact, he says it. Look at the end of verse 29. He says, therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. That gives me great joy that people would be following him instead of me. And then he goes on the famous verse, because he must increase, I must decrease. And then what John does, John the Apostle, not John the Baptist, but I think this is John the Baptist quoting, being quoted. But this is what essentially is happening in 31 through 36. It is one of the most beautiful Christological, earliest Christological texts about Jesus from John the Baptist. He said, you can read it yourself. He essentially says in this text, Jesus is divine. Jesus is authoritative. Jesus is sufficient, and Jesus is the only way. So yeah, they ought to follow him instead of me. And he set this up with this little, like, supposed, like, power play, as if Jesus were taking John's disciples, and John is saying, no, you missed it. It never was about me in my baptism. It was always about pointing and directing people to him. He's the Son of God. He's the one. So that's why John, the writer, clarifies that Jesus actually wasn't baptizing anyone. But that brings up the other important point. Why do you think John makes that such a big deal? So what if Jesus was baptizing someone else? So what if that was happening? Well, would that change anything theologically? Would that change anything textually? The answer is actually yes. There is a theological point here. If you're to go back and you're to read about John's baptism, when he speaks of the baptism of repentance, he says, but there is coming one after me, preferred before me. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit not many days after. And then when you read about Jesus's when it talks about Jesus baptizing, it talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus does have a baptism. He does baptize people, but not with water. He baptizes them with the Holy Spirit. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the same thing that Jesus was talking about to John, to Nicodemus. You must be born again. It's new birth. It's new life. It's new washing. It's the internal cleansing. In fact, you can put it this way, and I think this is kind of neat. John's baptism points toward Jesus's baptism of the Spirit, right? I do this, but I'm really pointing toward his baptism, which is going to be much bigger and better and more amazing. The Holy Spirit is going to immerse you, or you're immersed in the Holy Spirit. And Christian baptism points back toward the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The forerunner points toward this. Why is this? And the latter points back toward it. Why is it? Because the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's the internal change that God works supernaturally and miraculously, spiritually in the individual, which is why then they are baptized by water. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the immersion internally into Christ, by Christ, for Christ. And so Christian baptism points toward your baptism of the Holy Spirit. Old Testament John's baptism pointed in hope toward the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So actually, if you want to talk about the most important thing about baptism, it's actually Jesus's baptism of the Holy Spirit, not water baptism. This is why what Paul gets at, what he's saying, we believe baptism is important, and Paul did too, but why he says something like, I didn't even want to baptize any of you in the book of Corinthians when they're arguing about I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. I don't even know if I baptized any of you. I didn't come here to baptize. I came here to preach the gospel. Say, wow, Paul, calm down a little bit, you know. And the reality is it's because he's saying, listen, this is water baptism is command. And Paul's the one who makes those Ephesians get rebaptized. I mean, it's important to him. But the sign should never overshadow the reality. And the reality is the Holy Spirit baptism of Jesus. And the sign, whether it's John's in foreshadowing or water baptism in aftershadowing, should always be pointing toward the actual, the internal, the real. By the way, Paul will make this argument with circumcision. It's just external, but let's not forget the internal. This same argument is made with the Lord's Supper. Those are symbols. Don't let those distract from the actual redemption. So this idea of baptism, which that's why it's important to recognize John, Jesus, Christian, that there's different stages here, and these two point toward the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When one is thus baptized, they are confessing that Jesus has baptized them prior to a pastor or immediately, but I don't, you know, who knows when, but they are pointing to Jesus having baptized them before a preacher ever dunks them underwater. And that's what really the emphasis is. So now we think through that, we recognize that John's baptism tells us that Christian baptism, its child, will be a reflection of some internal reality. Right? It's not baptized to get repentance, baptized because you've repented. And then Jesus' baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, helps us realize that whatever Christian baptism is, it's pointing toward that internal supernatural work of Jesus in someone's heart and life. Now that we have that, that puts us in a place where we can start framing then the apostles' use of the word baptism when they talk about a Christian baptism. Now, a couple of quick notes. Jesus is the only person in the New Testament. Well, Paul does it maybe in one spot, and we might get a chance to hit that. That speaks of baptism, uses the word baptizo metaphorically. In these two texts right here, he speaks of the baptism of his death. In other words, he uses it metaphorically. Are you ready to be baptized with my baptism? What he was talking about was my death. Are you ready to die like me? And that's probably, because the word baptizo is a big word with a large semantic range, it means immersion. He probably was using it not in a theological way about like water baptism or spiritual baptism, but the idea of, are you ready to be completely immersed in the suffering and death that I am going to be completely immersed in? In other words, he was using more the meaning of the word immersion rather than the ritual we would use of it. He's the only, Paul speaks perhaps of this when he talks about baptism for the dead. Perhaps he's the only other one that speaks in this sort of metaphoric language of this word. So, I got a lot to do. That's why I've rushed through this, because I want to now pause here on the Christian baptism, the texts that speak of this. So what's the first time we have a record of Christian baptism? Well, we have this in Matthew 28:19 in a command. Go therefore into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the first reference to a Trinitarian baptism in the Bible. Makes sense, because now we have that. Most believe this is the Great Commission. This is the beginning of Christian baptism, the movement away from John's baptism to Christian. That's why, for example, Paul told the Ephesians, "You need to be baptized again," because they weren't baptized in the name of the Lord in the Trinitarian name. They were baptized in John. So this is a change. This suggests and shows us a change, sort of in Matthew 28. But it's important to note, first of all, that it is commanded. It is commanded. It's not an option for a Christian. I don't know if I want to get into this, but I'm going to. I think it is a very good and fine illustration to say that baptism doesn't save you, to use the thief on the cross as an example. I think that's a very good thing to do. I mean, I've used it myself, and I would continue to use it to say, well, he was with Jesus in paradise, and he never got baptized. But you understand that anybody who died believing in that day didn't get baptized either in the Trinitarian baptism, right? So the thief Peter wasn't baptized, I don't believe, in a Trinitarian baptism yet. Christian baptism hadn't begun. John the Baptist died without being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I'm just saying, like, we should be careful in these arguments that we recognize that this transition period before Jesus' resurrection, we probably should be careful about making very strong theological arguments regarding baptism when it's sort of in a state of flux. Now, still, the argument still stands. All that the thief did was confess Christ, and that's it. So the argument still stands, but I would say that would be true for anyone. So I've heard someone one time say, well, I'm pretty sure that if he had an extra day, he would have come down off that cross and gotten baptized. I said, I'm pretty sure he wouldn't have, because that had not yet been commissioned. That had not yet a thing that was commanded to do. I just don't want to be sloppy with our use of the text. So it's commanded, and then what you have through the book of Acts is you have it now exemplified. So you have it first commanded at the end, and then the book of Acts sort of gives us example after example after example. You will have to work through that, but I want to simply point out a couple of things. In many of the texts of Scripture, not all of them, but in many of them, the idea, I'm not going to point out some of them here. You can look them up yourself. I know, and there is a textual variant there, but we're going to skip on that for tonight. I guess in all of these I put down there. There is some reference to faith as the prerequisite for baptism, receiving the word. Acts 2:41, then they that gladly received the word were baptized. So they gladly received the word, then they were baptized. Acts 8:36 through 38, the issue of the Ethiopian eunuch, to believe that Christ is the Son of God. Acts 10:47 to 48, receive and be baptized. So the text, you can look it up yourself, but these texts, they all have this idea of faith as the prerequisite for baptism. In other words, and this is something that I think is an argument that I think is holds water against the Presbyterian view of baptism, is there are no New Testament examples of a Presbyterian style of baptism. There is only believers' baptism in the New Testament. Now, the Presbyterian argument is, well, that's because it's the first generation of Christians. We don't know what happens after that. You know, that's an argument from silence. And I would say, yeah, it is an argument. The fact that we don't have examples of children or infants being baptized is an argument from silence. But arguments from silence can get strong when they're often repeated. Does that make sense? The fact that this believer's baptism should sort of like give us a tone of how we're to understand baptism. They sometimes will bring up the issue of what about when like the jailer and all his household was baptized? Well, to assume that means that there were of necessity young infant children who then thus needed to be baptized is a pretty logical leap, right? It makes more sense in the context to believe that the household believed, because that's what we see as the pattern. Same thing with Lydia. It says Lydia and her household. Well, then her household were in the church. So I'm guessing they believed. So believer's baptism, let's put it this way, is the default Acts expression. It's there. It's one of the reasons why I'm committed believer's baptism. Credo Baptist is what they call that, as opposed to Pado Baptist. Credo means your creed, your confession of baptism, rather than your Pado child baptism. It's one of the reasons is because it's the plain reading of Acts. So yes, so there are some records in the 2nd, 3rd century writings of infant or child baptisms. They really don't have a word. The words that we find in most of the historical documents are broad young person, young child. Yeah, it did start fairly early, within a few hundred years. And that's an argument that often a Presbyterian brother would make, that argument of the historical support. I think there is a strong historical support. However, even in those historical supports, it was believers' baptism was preferred, and then it kind of gradually came in. And really, it was during Augustine when the idea of it, this is in, you must baptize your children, became sort of really prominent during him, which is about the 4th century. So that's a little ways after that. I think it comes from the high church and Baptists not wanting to get left out with the baptism. I don't know. Because I don't find any New Testament, there's no New Testament example of that anywhere, which is funny because it's a baby blessing or dedication is not, the Presbyterian would say, that is not baptism. You know, that's not what that is. And so I don't know where it comes from, except for probably just wanting to, if you think about it, the Catholic Church, the Protestant Church, the idea of believers' baptism since the Middle Ages has been the very much minority. It was the majority in the first few centuries. During the Middle Ages after Constantine, it became the minority view. Like believers' baptism was, or adult baptism Protestant groups still baptize believers when they in their conversion. But was the minority view, and then you have the Protestant Reformation, which was a reforming of the Catholic Church, right? In which Baptists even have their roots there. Well, sometimes long-held traditions die hard. And it's you get kind of left out when you don't do the baby dedications of the Protestant community. And so I think it was just a way to sort of like do both. To hold to believers' baptism and yet still, well, we still love our kids, you know. We still care about them. I think that's where it came from. There's no biblical record of it. I mean, the passage that's quoted is Jesus saying, allow the little children to come unto me. But that really is not what's happening even at a baby dedication. So I don't really know if that's where that comes from. I suppose some could use that as a proof text. It's a far cry from adopting your kid out to the pastor's family and coming in and getting them have a prayer over them on Sunday. But yeah, I suppose somebody could use it that way. Please, nobody do that, by the way. Yeah, I suppose it could. I don't think it comes from that. I think it comes from a tradition. Yeah. I am not speaking against it. I'm saying I think it comes from tradition, and then there's passages that people have used to support the tradition, like that passage or the suffer the little children to come to me, like because it's like, oh, well, that it's, so I'm not saying it's bad. I just, because tradition's not bad. I'm just saying it's not a, it's a traditional rather than a biblically based argument. And then when there's traditions we like, we often try to find Bible verses to help support our tradition because we really like it. Besides, it's always good to pray for people, whether they're little or big, right? I want to turn, though, and focus. So we see that it's commanded. We see that it's Trinitarian. Baptism is Trinitarian. What do we do with those passages like where, well, they baptize them in the name of the Lord or in Christ's baptism, but it thought it was Trinitarian. Is the Lord divided? I know that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, but to baptize one in the name of Jesus is not to not baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Although there are some denominations that make a big deal about that too. And there's, I don't know if you ever heard of the triple dunk. It's, you go down three times, once for the Father, once for the Son, and once for the Holy Spirit. I don't see anything theologically wrong with doing that. I mean, I can't see that the Bible would say that'd be wrong, but it's just a little bit different. There's also some churches that believe that the Trinitarian baptism is, some cults that believe Trinitarian baptism is wrong. And so if you were baptized, I think Oneness Pentecostal, if you were baptized Trinitarian baptism, they will baptize you again specifically in the name of Jesus because they would say that your baptism was incorrect because it wasn't in the name of Jesus. Of course, that's because the Oneness Pentecostals deny the Trinity. There's all sorts of sects and groups out there, right, that have different beliefs and different thoughts. By the way, Oneness Pentecostal is not the same thing as Assembly of God or Pentecostal. It's a specific branch. and they're the Trinitarian denying branch of it. So it's just all out there. Yeah, so I'm one of those. I'm a Baptist. Yeah. So the word of baptizo is the word to immerse, to dunk, and that's what it was. It wasn't sprinkling. Sprinkling, or really pouring first, came in historically because of a lack of water. It wasn't a theological reason. It was a utility reason. In fact, did you see that text we read in John 3? It says that John went on the other side of the river because there was lots of water there. In other words, he was like, I got to go where there's lots of water. How am I going to dunk all these people in little puddles? Because the Jordan can ebb and flow. And so he went to a deeper part of the Jordan. So it was very much significant. And I think there is a significance in the immersion. how the significance in the picture, what it illustrates. So that has actually been historically what got Baptists in trouble. I mean, it's an ugly part of church history, in the Reformation history, but Ulrich Zwingli, one of the main Protestant reformers, he put to death Baptists, Anabaptists, because they were rebaptizing by dunking. He put them to death, or had them put to death. He was a military man. He wasn't a preacher. He was a soldier. But he was a reformer. He and his army rounded up Anabaptists and drowned them by dunking them. Said, if you want to dunk or be immersed again, then be immersed all the way into hell. So, I mean, some people historically have taken this, like, very obviously seriously and with error. There's, by the way, there's all sorts of ugly moments in church history because the church is not yet pure. but, I mean, just that's there. So Baptists are not Anabaptists. Actually, if you want to, historical Baptists find their roots in the Protestant Reformation. Anabaptists really are the predecessors of the Mennonites today, historically. But Baptists historically, ever since they've been around, have rebaptized people with immersion. Now, not saying, and this is my argument why I have rebaptized people that were baptized as Presbyterian or Anglican or something like that, where it was a believer's baptism. You know, they were like, well, yeah, but I was sprinkled. I would say to them, or if it was, if they're baptized as a child, not maybe there. I probably wouldn't do the same necessarily. It'd be a discussion topic if they were a believer's baptism. But if they were baptized as a child, I'd say, actually, you weren't baptized as a child. You got wet. You were sprinkled. It wasn't anything. It was a dedication, whatever you want to call it. So you need to be identifying with Christ in faith and repentance and be immersed. But pouring became the next sort of common thing because of lack of water in the desert. And so pouring was the thing. And so in the Didache, which probably is like second century, they talk about what to do if there's not enough water. Well, if you can, they said, try to find a river, because running water is better because it symbolizes life. And if you can get your head under like some running water, that's good enough. If you can't do that, then you should pour, because then it's running out of the cup onto you. And by the way, this isn't Bible. This was just tradition. But if all else fails and you can't do anything else, at least sprinkle some water on top. So I don't know. There's no historical connection. We find nothing historically until there is starting to be some infant baptism with sprinkling. But even the more older Orthodox churches, if you ever seen infant baptism in an old Orthodox church, and they dunk that infant under, they're like, whoa, all the way under. It's more of the modern Presbyterian that does the sprinkling, and Lutheran as well. But the oldest and the most common for the longest time was full immersion, because of the picture it was. Even in infant baptism was full immersion. In fact, I think it is a Greek Orthodox that does the Trinitarian baptism of infants, so they go under three times. And if you ever see some YouTube videos, it's great, because they have got it, these priests have got it down to a science. Man, they are so fast with that. They just come up to the baby and they're like, choo, 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 and then they pull the baby out, you know, and the baby's screaming and the parents are going crazy, and it's awesome. But there's all these sort of like questions around it. And I think immersion's important. I think believer's baptism is the most important thing. And so I suppose, I don't know exactly where to go with that. I didn't say that. I said believer's baptism is the most important thing. But the method does have a significance, I believe, to it. But I don't know if you remember, some of you, I've showed you that triage sort of thing. And I've put the mode of baptism is on the discussion. The reason for baptism is on the significant side. Because the believer's baptism is far more important than whether it was running water, stagnant water, a pond, a pool, a pouring, a spring, like exactly how it took place, what it meant, what it signified is significant. So I want to get to these texts, though, because in these texts of Scripture, we actually have laid out for us phrases, biblical phrases, describing what baptism does. It stands to reason, right? We often have in the Gospels the foundation. In Acts, we have the expression. And in the epistles, we have the explanation. That's common for most theological things in the New Testament. So it's true of baptism as well. Romans chapter... So what does baptism do? What does believers' baptism actually do? Well, let me rephrase that, because I believe with the foundation of John's baptism and Jesus' baptism, what I said already, baptism doesn't do anything, water baptism. It expresses something. So maybe a better question is, what does baptism express? What does it express? Well, first thing it expresses is the washing away of sins, right? So where do you get this from? Well, Acts 2:38, Peter's preaching, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, or literally toward the remission of sins. Peter was not saying that baptism remits your sins. I don't believe in the context. We don't have time to really go deeply into this. Peter's the same one that says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, baptism now saves us. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but of a clear conscience before God. So Peter, I believe in 1 Peter 3, 4, interprets what he means in Acts 2:38. Same guy said both of them. It washes away our sins in the sense that it expresses that we have been redeemed by Jesus, that we have been washed, that our sins have been cleansed. And that's why it's in water. Water is symbolic of washing, right? So it's symbolic of the washing. We are born anew. We are born fresh. So our baptism professes being freed and forgiven of our sins. In baptism, we are expressing the washing away of our sins. And you see that on the face of every believer who gets baptized, and you see them come out, and they're clean is the imagery as they're coming out. The second thing that baptism does, so I'll just jot these down in case you're interested. One, it washes sin. Now, it expresses the washing away of sin, or expresses redemption. Number two, it's initiation into the church, the visible church. Acts 2:41, and then many of the examples in Acts, right? Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day were added to the assembly about 3,000 souls. It's initiation into the visible church. In baptism, somebody is saying, I'm a part of Christ's church, which goes back to the reason why I said before, I am unwilling to baptize people who I'm also not going to admit into the assembly or have the congregation admit into the assembly, because it is initiation into the visible church. That point, interestingly, is undisputed amongst all Protestant views of baptism. Both of these are undisputed. Except for, as we said last week, the Lutherans don't believe it expresses the washing away of sin. They say it actually is washing away your sin. But that was last week. Number three, baptism expresses our union with Christ. And in union, I mean also our identity with Christ. This is Romans chapter 6, verse 3. I've preached sermons on there, taught lectures on Romans 6 about sanctification. Essentially, in that text of Scripture, Paul is saying that in our baptism, that is our expression of being planted together or united together with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And he's saying your union with Christ in your baptism expresses this, that you are completely immersed in Christ. That means you died with him, and that means you live with him. Everything that Christ accomplishes is yours and your identity in him. And that's what baptism expresses. And that's one of the reasons why I think immersion is a powerful picture in baptism. Galatians 3:27 also points to this union with Christ, this united with Christ. And number four, baptism expresses regeneration. And this is the circumcision of the heart. And this is Colossians 2:12. I said this last week, I want to just point this out again. In Colossians 2:12, when Paul connects baptism and circumcision, he's not connecting baptism and the physical ritual of circumcision. He's connecting what the physical ritual of circumcision was always supposed to point toward, the circumcision of the heart. And so, like I said last week, you have the circumcision, you have Old Testament circumcision, which points toward the need for the circumcision of the heart, which was not coming or was not fulfilled until the gospel, until the Christ. That's the being born again. That's the I'll put a new heart in you, Ezekiel passage of scripture. And so baptism points back toward that reality that your heart has been circumcised. And circumcision of the heart is just a metaphor of saying that you've been given a new heart, a new soul, new life, new being, new man, born again, renewed, regenerated, new birth. That's what circumcision of the heart did. So those are four things that baptism expresses, according to the epistles. Okay, I have cruised through this, and there's so much there. So I have just two sort of like things that to follow up with at the end. Any questions that you think I can answer? Yes, Mary? Yeah, so Mark 10:38, Jesus twice uses the word baptism, and it's not the only one. The word baptism, baptizo, had a meaning outside of the ritual. In fact, it's used in other places for washing. In fact, the word is used for washing your clothes. It means to dunk them under. And so it does have, the word does have a metaphoric use as well. And so an interpreter has to decide, is the person talking about the ritual of baptism, or is they talking about the metaphor of immersion, the meaning of that? And because this is between John's baptism and Christian baptism, and Jesus is talking about something that he's going to experience, the baptism I am going to experience, which is his death, his complete immersion into the grave, you could say. He's getting the immersion into pain and suffering and destruction. And he's asking the disciples in the context, are you really willing to follow me to this? To this sort of baptism? We use the phrase baptism of fire. This sort of thing. That's what that's referring to. It's a metaphoric. Yeah, that's the drinking the cup that he symbolizes with communion in that. Any other questions? I've probably opened up more questions than solved through such a brief run through of the text of Scripture. It's assumed that a believer, the reason they are baptized is because they are a believer. Yeah, that's the New Testament. I mean, every passage that speaks of baptism, starting with John's baptism, it's assumed they're repentant. And then you get to Christian baptism, it's assumed they believe. In fact, that's the question asked. Do you believe? Have you received? So that's the assumption made there. Any argument that goes other than believer's baptism has to be made outside of the book of Acts and the New Testament and the epistles. That's why, and I'm not criticizing them, that's why my Presbyterian friends make the argument of baptism based upon the Old Testament circumcision. That's how they start with that and come to their view of baptism. The reason for that is if you just take the new start at the New Testament, you get believer's baptism every time. Yeah, that's exactly what the words I say when I baptize people, based on Romans chapter 6. Because that's what he says there. We are buried with him in buried with him in the likeness of his death, raised again to new life in Christ. Yeah, Carol? Right. So this is, yeah, they were believers because they believed. So this is a transition because they actually were baptized and then they received the Holy Spirit. And another text, there were people that received the Holy Spirit and then they were baptized. So it doesn't seem like, it seems like they're connected in the book of Acts, but it doesn't seem like one necessarily must precede the other. But we understand the book of Acts was a transitionary period. In other words, the doctrine essentially transitions to where when one is born again, they receive the Holy Spirit. But in this intertestus, sort of inner transition in the book of Acts, when the Pentecost had come, but the Spirit had only, they didn't even hear of that yet, and then he comes to Samaria, and then there's speaking in tongues there, then he comes to Ephesus, and it seems like this Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost, kind of a movement over time rather than an immediate thing. That seems to be explained, I think, by that. Whereas now, or after the apostolic time, it's now immediate. It becomes immediate. It becomes the thing that when you are born again, you receive the Holy Spirit, and so on and so on. So, okay. Any others? Because I've got just two more quick points. Right. I wouldn't. I believe Christian baptism is after Christ's death and resurrection. There wasn't a Christian baptism. John's baptism. Maybe they were baptized according to John or whatever, or maybe the disciples. Maybe that's who they were baptizing. Said the disciples baptized people, but it was still a baptism of repentance. It wasn't one that was looking toward foreshadowing what's going to happen. It wasn't the kind of same kind of baptism where we're looking back. This is what Christ has done for me. Because quite frankly, the woman at the well believes, but she couldn't say Jesus died for my sins because he hadn't died for her sins yet, right? So there's just like we don't have the Old Testament people getting baptized, you know, Christian baptism, because it creates this theological struggle that the idea of a transition, that things aren't just cut and dried sometimes in the scripture, that they sort of move in a direction. That does create struggles, for me at least. It's the same question I have, the question I ask about baptism is the same one I ask about, like, so would we call Moses a Christian? Right? He's looking forward to the Christ, but he doesn't really know everything. Yes? No? Both? It's difficult for us to put my hands around the Old Testament concept, because I'm not in it. But we would recognize, yes, of course he's a Christian. He's a foreshadow Christ follower, right? But yet we know that Christ still had to come and actually do the things in history. Like there's an in-time thing that still must happen. And yet we know that Christ was slain from before the foundation of the world. Because one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, and God's outside of time, and so it kind of throws my head into a bit of a spin sometimes when I try to figure it out. Yeah, Carol? When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, you said they were clean already. I don't know if there might be a connection to, that's another one that I battle, is when did the disciples become believers? There's some people that don't like the idea of Peter becoming a believer until after his denial. Because that just creates some problems for them. I believe Peter was a believer. So did the disciples, but they didn't fully understand the gospel. They didn't until after he rose again. They're like, oh, now we get it. But then the question is, what must you get to be a believer? Did Abraham understand the resurrection? Probably not, but he was a believer. He believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness, right? So that's a part of the same problem. So when he says, all of you are clean, he says, you are all clean, and you have no need to be washed, all of you. I don't think there's a connection to baptism there, but I think that because he immediately after that, he says, but not all of you, and he was speaking of Judas. So he didn't mean when he said that, he was using the illustration, not saying you're all clean, meaning all your from head to toe. He was meaning all of you are clean. You're my people. You're my followers, except for one of you. So that would indicate to me that he was identifying them as believers. However, here, let me throw another little theological jab in there. Is that Jesus speaking from the historical perspective that they understood and believed the gospel, or him speaking from the divine perspective of they are elect? They're his chosen ones. They've been baptized under John. I mean, I'd assume because Paul is rebaptizing people under John's baptism that the disciples got baptized again in the Christian baptism. But that hadn't happened yet. So I'm not entirely sure. Yeah.
Do you think there should be an age limit on baptism? Like LDS Church believes.
It's okay. It's okay. Yeah, yeah. So I have what I call a conscientious practice, meaning I don't think one is wrong for baptizing young children. I'm personally uncomfortable with it because of what I believe it's doing, what it's confessing, and I feel like a good faith argument. I want to be, for example, I'm not saying this is Bible. I'm saying this is my conscience in the matter. I want to be able to tell that young child, so you could lose your head for this. You could lose your life for this. And you tell that to a young child, like, okay. Like, it's not that they can't believe. I'm not saying that or that they're not believing. I'm saying this sort of confession of Christ, this till death do us part, this sort of like public stand, I don't think it's a matter of spiritual maturity. I think it's a matter of just the natural. I want you to have full awareness of what's going on here, mental awareness that you understand this. So that's my view. It's my personal. And I, that's a personal conscious choice, not one that I would say one is sinful or an error if they disagree with that. Partly because, I'll give you an anecdotal reason. Partly because I was baptized as a young child and I wish I wasn't. I was 8. And I wish I wasn't because I didn't understand. I was a believer. I believe I was a believer, but I didn't understand what I was doing. I knew the words to say. I knew what you're supposed to say. But as I've gotten the word, I'm like, man, I think that at an 8-year-old, I would have, you know, I can't say that aloud. I also believed in Santa Claus. So, you know, I mean, there's a lot of things that I don't know if I ever really did, but I'm just saying, I'm not criticizing children. I'm just saying I want to give them a full good faith, like, because I also don't believe it saves them. So I'm not worried about it either. You know, I'm not sitting there going. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I believe I was a Christian then. So I don't look back at it. So I never got rebaptized. I don't think I should have. But I just look at it and I say, how about we talk more? How about we catechize? How about you grow and you mature and we can come to a place where you can look back on it in your life and you can say, I'm with Christ. And that day I stood in front of all those people and I said, I'm with Christ. And you can say that with confidence and not like it's written in my Bible. I kind of remember the day, you know, I don't want that for you. I want something better for you. That's sort of my views on it. But okay. So the last thing I just want to bring up is that, and nobody asked the question, what do you do with 1 Corinthians 15:29? What about those who are baptized for the dead? Like that's the only other, there's perhaps one other use where the word is used for washing in the New Testament. It's not had anything to do with religious, where baptized is used to wash a vessel. Or there's a use, it talks about the Pharisees say, ask the disciples why they didn't do ceremonial washings before they eat, and that's the word baptizo. But only this is the only other time that baptism is used in this sort of way as something weird. Now there's two potential. And this is, of course, one in our context that matters a lot because this is a big LDS doctrine and part of their thing is baptizing for the dead. There's I'll just give you two possible interpretations of this that are not the LDS interpretation. The two possible interpretations, one is in the context in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking about the resurrection from the dead. And he's talking about the certainty of the resurrection. And the argument made in 1 Corinthians 15:29 is, if the dead do not rise. And he's using a rhetorical question. In other words, they do rise, right? If the dead do not rise, what if there's no resurrection? He says, then why do they, he doesn't say we there, why do they baptize for the dead? So the big question is, who's the they, right? One theory that's probably the most common one is that Paul is using, because he's talking in a pagan context, he's using a pagan practice as an illustration. And this is what he's saying. The pagans practice this idea of making sure that there is some ritual done over dead people so that they can rise again in the afterlife. Natural theology tells us that we rise again. Even the pagans believe we rise again, that we live again. And this is evidenced by their pagan their practice of baptizing for the dead. So that's one alternative, is that he was not praising it. He was saying, people do it. And this Paul makes this argument in other times, in other places. Like, even the pagans, even the philosophers get this one. Does not nature teach you, right? He uses that sort of argument often to use the people of his age and the philosophy and the beliefs to prove that you know there is a God. And you know this is true. Your pagan beliefs, or for example, Mars Hill, you know there's a God. You're offering sacrifices to the unknown God. So that's one argument, is that he's using a pagan practice, not a biblical practice, as an example that even the unbelievers believe there's a resurrection from the dead. The other possibility is that the word baptizo is being used there as the idea of a ceremonial cleansing for death that Christians even practiced. For example, we do this, perhaps less religious because we've become a less religious culture, but it is very rare to go to a funeral and to not have the deceased dressed in their nicest clothes and makeup put on them, and they've been washed and clean. And there's an idea that Paul is not using the word baptism in a necessarily a religious sense, but he's saying, why do we prepare the dead for the next life? Intuitively, we try to do everything we can as humans, and the Jews had these very, and Jews and pagans both, had lots of rites of how you treat the body. They treated the body very carefully. In fact, it was a very common, that's why Christians did not practice burning of their dead, cremation. They didn't practice that because it was a picture to them of the resurrection. Not wasn't commanded, it was just a picture. And Paul perhaps is saying there, you might translate it this way, why do they, people, prepare the dead for the next life by washing it if there's nothing that comes after? You might make an argument, why do the Egyptians mummify if there's nothing to come afterwards? So that's the other possible alternative. Both of those are actually possible interpretations. The one possible interpretation that's not possible is that there is some hidden doctrine only discovered in this little word in 1 Corinthians 15 that you have to baptize on in proxy for dead people to get them to heaven. That's like the least possible interpretation of this. And yet that's the LDS view. Because that's found nowhere else, anywhere in scripture or culture or history. It's a completely novel concept. So anyways, thought I'd share that one since that's the one weird sort of word use of baptizo in the New Testament. All right, we are done. Out of time again. Went long.